When we are feeling self-satisfied, O God, remind us that we're incomplete. When we're feeling like we pretty much know it all, at least on one given subject, if not everything, remind us how much more there is to learn. When we're feeling like we have pretty much tried everything as parents, as spouses, as diplomats, as neighbors, and nothing much seems to work, remind us how often you must have felt the same way with us, and yet still you move your lips and pronounce a creating word, and life is somehow made new. So help us to continue to reach, continue to risk new love, continue to offer forgiveness and extend grace, and spur the imagination for that something more that you have already conceived. Help us take time to be holy, to open our arms to happiness, and to learn, and in the learning to comprehend afresh that we're not finished yet, as a world, as a people, as persons, as a church. Indeed, regardless of our age, we are only getting started. And like open-beaked hatchlings in the nest, we are hungry for more. Feed us, we pray, on your living word. For we pray in Jesus' name, and as he taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The scripture reading this morning is taken from two different places. First of all, from Psalm number 1. And it begins, Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away, and therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And then that one familiar verse from Psalm 119, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Shall we pray? Loving God, till the soil of our heart, that the word that you speak might become seed that takes root. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I sort of think that I have confessed this before, but as I do so again, I will just say in my own defense that I had long since fallen out of the rhythm of dating. And I was clumsily out of practice in the fine art of first dates. I think of that as some consolation when I recall the conversation on that first date I had with the woman who would inexplicably and surprisingly become my wife. When in that tentative, careful, sort of feeling your way around dance of getting acquainted through the exchange of likes and dislikes, I sort of clumsily blurted out, "I love words." I mean, it's true. I mean, it's certainly true. I do love words, those conversational paints and brushes through which people add color and texture to their thoughts. I love the way that words can be kind of fancifully joined together in new and sometimes delightfully awkward combinations that cast ideas or feelings or imaginations in entirely new light. I really do love words. It's just kind of a stupid thing to say on a first date, right? I mean, I suppose that that's partly because it sounds a little geeky. I mean, we've been trained to admire the sweaty, thick-muscled, testosterone-charged, tough guys, not the pale, bookish wordsmiths. And since I can't pull off the former, I'm stuck with the latter. But that's not altogether bad. I mean, think, for example, of that classic tale of Cyrano de Bergerac, the brilliant but facially grotesque French poet whose story was retold in a movie several years ago starring Steve Martin as the part. Cyrano falls in love with his beautiful and intellectual cousin, Roxanne. But of course, Roxanne is inconveniently in love with somebody else, a young nobleman named Christian, who, though handsome, is utterly incompetent when it comes to sharing his thoughts. And so it is that in a convoluted series of turns, Cyrano volunteers to ghostwrite love letters, writing the poetry at which he's gifted while signing Christian's name. And it works. At one point, Roxanne confides in Cyrano that she thinks Christian is the most ravishing poet in the world. Cyrano's disguised letters have moved her inexpressibly. In one classic scene, Cyrano stands Christian in front of Roxanne's balcony so that he can speak to her who's on the balcony, while Cyrano stands under the balcony whispering to Christian words to say. Eventually, and much to the heartache of Cyrano, Roxanne and Christian secretly wed. But as is so typical in these kind of stories, it all ends fairly badly. Christian is ultimately shot, Cyrano falls out of a window and is mortally injured, and Roxanne lives the rest of her days in a convent, bereft of the man she loved to look at and also of the man she loved to listen to. Alas. But even with all that, words don't finally enjoy a very positive reputation. And don't you remember the schoolyard chant, "Sticks and stones, we've grown up sing-songing, can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Talk, we've commonly assessed, is cheap." I mean, think of all the reticence and suspended judgment that we routinely feel during political seasons. We hear all these speeches, but we distrust the rhetoric. I mean, it's just words, after all. As an electorate, we find ourselves echoing Eliza Doolittle of My Fair Lady fame, spewing exasperations to Henry Higgins. Words, words, words. I'm so sick of words. I get words all day through, first from him, now from you. Is that all you blighters can do? Don't talk of June. Don't talk of fall. Don't talk at all. Just show me. Never do I want to hear another word, she says. There isn't one I haven't heard. Please don't explain. Show me. Show me. Show me. But I'm not altogether alone. Words do have some troubadours and defenders. In the closing, almost anthem-like song that climaxes the Tony Award-winning musical Ragtime, which explores the turn of the 20th century struggles for racial and social and economic justice, the defiant singer urges his listeners to go out and tell the story to your daughters and your sons. Make them hear you, he says. And tell them in our struggle we were not the only ones. Make them hear you. Your sword, he sings, could be a sermon or the power of the pen. Teach every child to raise his voice, and then, my brothers, then will justice be demanded by 10 million righteous men. Make them hear you. Make them hear you. The power of words, you see, to bring about change, or maybe to elicit beauty. And perhaps you remember that riveting scene in the movie The Dead Poets Society when the new English teacher at the conservative boys' school in Vermont, John Keating, played in the movie by Robin Williams, began his poetry class one day by calling his students' attention to the dry and dusty prose of the introduction in their textbook. Read glumly and dispassionately by one of the students, the words themselves kind of fall flat and tasteless. And suddenly, Keating, the instructor, bursts out, "Excrement!" "Excrement," he says, "that's what I think of James Evans Pritchard PhD's introduction to poetry. We're not laying pipe. We're understanding poetry. I want you to rip it out," he says. "And while you're at it, rip out the whole introduction. Just rip it out." Well, the students aren't quite sure how literally they're supposed to take their teacher at this point. But when it becomes obvious that he is serious, they actually begin tearing out the pages from their hardback texts. "This is a battle," Keating announces to his class, "and the casualties could be your heart and soul." Armies of academics going forth measuring poetry. "But this is not going to happen in my class," he says. "You will learn to savor words. You will learn to savor language." Ah, that's got my name written all over it. That, I also think, begins to sound like the hymn writer in the old, old song that is guiding our spiritual discipline throughout this Lenten season. You know, parenthetically, if you missed the first installment of the series last week, you can catch up, you know, in your free time, by reading it online on the church's website. "Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always. And feed on his word." If words for us now seem too ephemeral for food, too airy, for the most part, to offer very much nourishment, high in calorie, low in substance, fluffy, carrying little weight, know that it hasn't always been the case, and frankly, still isn't at certain times with us. We'd like to offer you the position someone hears. Just words. The biopsy report shows some evidence the disease has spread. Just words. "I'm proud of you. I'm pregnant. I now pronounce you." Just words. Hardly. And if Eliza Doolittle had had her fill of words and longed for something more, Tevye, that other Broadway icon in the musical Fiddler on the Roof, longed to hear at least three of them. Yes, he agreed when he broached the question to his wife, Golda. She had shown her love for him in countless ways, throughout the years that they had been married, cooking and cleaning and bearing him children. But what he wanted to hear, no, what he couldn't bear not to hear, were those three simple words. I love you. Do you love me? Words. Lutheran pastor Peter Marty once observed are the medium of human relationship. They are how we make a world, and they are how we fashion a life. And we are taught it's how God fashioned a world. Let there be light, God commanded, and with that word it was done. Let there be dry land, he said, and it was so. Let there be plants and animals and fish and birds. Let there be men and women. The words rang out, and it was not only so, it was good. Powerfully, creatively, beautifully, good. And according to the unfolding story, it was exactly that same powerful and creative word that years later became flesh and dwelt among us, piercing the darkness with light, to be sure, but exploding the silence as well with truth. Maybe then it isn't so surprising after all that Matthew would record Jesus offering a blessing on those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. For hadn't Jesus already said and made plain in the temptation story that food, at least as we conventionally think of it, isn't finally enough to keep us alive? We thrive, Jesus quoted Moses, by feeding on every word that comes from the mouth of God. As if to dramatize the idea graphically as possible, once upon a time God said to the prophet Ezekiel, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, and then go and speak to the house of Israel." And so said the prophet, I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Take time to be holy. Feed on his word. But now, if that sounds unpleasantly literal, understand that the hymn writer, and for that matter, the prophet as well, was speaking metaphorically. Sate yourself, they're saying, with the word of God. But be careful to hear in that the difference between word, capital W, and words, little w, plural. This isn't just a matter, you know, of thumbing through the pages of a printed book, reading and memorizing as many as your brain can hold, that wouldn't be a bad place to start. It's just that the word of God is larger than the words on a page, even if that page happens to have come from the Bible. The words of Moses and the prophets, the words of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul and all the others represent the best efforts of those attentive and faithful witnesses to try to get down on paper the mind, the inspiration of God's holy intent. Think of it as a little bit like listening to a masterful symphony orchestra performing a masterwork of music through small and tinny speakers. We need to somehow listen beyond the tangible and woefully inadequate medium to hear and appreciate and comprehend the glory that they are, with all of their limitations, trying to convey. Hungry in so many and deep ways, we need to take time to learn what God would have us to do toward what God would have us to reach. If, as the psalmist suggests, the Word of God is like a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, it is just as well our very food. Like trees planted near the stream, he sings in that first psalm, whose roots just kind of drink in the water, enabling their living to be so vital that they remain healthy and supple, their fruit plentiful and sweet. So it is for those of us who consume the word of the Lord. They prosper, he observes, in everything they do. In the pursuit, then, of healthy and enlivening holiness, let us take time to learn by feeding on, hungering and thirsting for, by taking into ourselves, instead of all the spiritual junk food that's around, the very Word of God, by taking the time to pay attention, to read, and to learn. Shall we pray? Loving God, speak your word into our souls. May we feed on it and thrive. Amen.